Mr. Simmons, am I going? But it didn't ask for the password the second time. I've been waiting for it, and it didn't appear. So, okay. All right, if you could turn to Acts 2. All right, so in the second hour here, we're going to look at the storyline of Scripture. And if you look at point number 2 on your handout, it says the big picture. And then number 3 on your handout says a slightly lower view of the big picture. All right, so we'll kind of talk about that. But when we read these verses in Acts 2, I want you to notice how Peter, in this new covenant, in this post-resurrection ascension epoch, is preaching the gospel to his audience using the Old Testament. All right, some of the most amazing displays of biblical theology, or tying all of Scripture together to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, is done by the apostles and their messages in the book of Acts. And so we'll read this particular one, Acts 2, verses 14 and following. And this is Pentecost, so that's the immediate context here. So, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's a fascinating message because Peter is addressing Jews in his day, but half of that message is just a quotation from the Old Testament. And so you could sit there and say, okay, in the Old Testament, you've got this story of David and this interaction that David had with God, and then these psalms and these prayers that David wrote to God. And then you fast forward quite a bit of time to Joel, and Joel prophesies. And Peter is kind of taking all of those aspects of the Old Testament, bringing them down to the present day, and applying them to Jesus Christ. And that's going to help us understand what we do with all the many stories in the Bible as they relate to the one big story of the Bible. All the little stories, whether it be the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Joel, Haggai, Zechariah, whoever you want to name by there, all of those contribute and point to the big story of Jesus. And that is the main thing that God is doing in this world. Now, another fascinating message that you have in Acts is Acts 17. And this is a famous one of Paul. His interaction with the philosophers and the polytheists of his day. And verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. Now, here's what I want you to see. Look where Paul starts. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to these pagans. And how does he start? From Paul's perspective, he starts with the presupposition that we start with when we come to the Bible. God is, and he speaks. Here are these people to unbelievers. They don't know God. And Paul's first comment is, God made the world and all things. And then if you follow that message down, he brings it straight ultimately to Jesus. And it's interesting that in the message of Peter to Israel, the message of Paul here to the Gentiles, they're not kind of, you say, starting on common ground and saying, let's work together and see where we can get to. All of them assume God is, God speaks, God redeems, he's authoritative, therefore, you must receive him and obey him. All right. But what they both do is they both appeal to earlier parts in the story. All right. And what I want to do tonight in this section is let us see first the big picture. How is it that Peter could do what Peter did? And how is it that Paul could do what they did? I mean, they're appealing to things from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before to bring directly to bear on their immediate audience. And I believe it's because the Bible, which is made of 66 books, all contributing something to the same story. And there is in the Bible four main plot lines, four movements that really summarize the whole book of the Bible. Now, I don't know if you all like to read. You know, a lot of people like to read, and reading's a wonderful thing. And if you think to your favorite books, they probably have a similar plot line. You have the context in which the story is going to unfold. Then you're going to have some kind of twist, maybe some kind of suspense, some kind of catastrophe. And then there's going to be some kind of resolution. And then you go from there. In many ways, the best stories of the best books are just images of the greatest story ever. And that's the story that we see in the Bible. And so we can just list those four things: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Now let's walk through what this is and how all of these things play a part in the great story of the gospel. The Bible begins with creation. Two chapters. All right, two chapters. And then the fall is chapter 3. So half, two of the four, occur in the first three chapters of the book. So it starts with creation. And we don't want to quickly pass over this. Genesis 1 through 3 are foundational for the rest of the Bible. And especially Genesis 1. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That tiny little verse, one of the first verses we teach our children, one of the first verses they memorize in Sunday school, is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It reminds us that before anything was, God is. All right, that's again our first presupposition, right? God is. That means that everything that we see is dependent upon God. He's not dependent on us. So we learn things about our relationship before God from Genesis 1. He's the creator, we're the creature. He's the creator, we're not. All right? I think was it Voltaire? I think, usually not someone you quote in church context, but I think he's the one that said, you know, in the beginning, God made man in his image, and ever since, man's been trying to return the favor. Thank you. Thank you. One of the problems of trying to recall something on webcast. Never a good thing. But Genesis 1 reminds us that God is God and we are not. Right? And so then we see that God is powerful. God creates by the word of his voice. Right? And so we learn something about God. We also learn something about humanity, that we're made in his image. All right? So that there's a difference between us and the ocean. Right? There's a difference between us and the plants and animals, all right? And all of that in Genesis 1, you see, let there be, but then a big shift, right, when it comes to humanity. What does he say then? Right, let us make in our image, all right? And so there's something about us that's different from the other creatures. We're image bearers. All right? And then it teaches about the created world, that when God made it, he said it's good. All right? It's good. So that may make an appearance when you come to other things in the New Testament and then other things in church history when people view matter as automatically bad. But God made things and said it's good. In the fall, while it has affected everything, there's still good in the sense that this creation, all right, it's beautiful. All right? Sometimes when you enjoy whether the ocean or the mountains or the plains, everyone's got their particular favorite topography. But you see it, and what does it evoke in you? it evokes praise. Like, wow, that's a beautiful, beautiful scene. Right, can you imagine what it may have looked like before the fall? Right, but so God's creation, it still has these vestiges of his goodness. All right, and so we have things from Genesis 1 that we learn about the created world, but it also teaches us about relationships. All right, it teaches us that being image bearers, we're not made to be alone. All right, that there's only one time before the fall, God says that's not good. All right? He says it's not good that Adam was alone. All right, and so that's going to be worked out throughout the Bible. What is the most important relational experience, the one that we have with our God, family, church, right? All these things. It's not good that we're alone. So we learn that as image bearers, we're made for relationship. And you go to chapter 2 and you see that Adam and Eve in that wonderful garden, in that wonderful environment, they walked with God. In the cool of the day, they enjoyed communion, that God created them and God communed with them. And you see in chapter 1 and chapter 2, really the beginning of what seems to be a really beautiful story. Right? And in the end of chapter 2, you have God, again, in special revelation, talking with Adam and saying, look, see all this, Adam. You know, look, it's beautiful, right? Tend to this. Have dominion over this. And everything here is for you to eat except for that one tree. Right? You don't eat, and there's life. You do eat, and there's death. And so, like every really good story, right, you're not far into it, and you're already on the edge of your seat. You know, and so you got a beautiful context. The characters are wonderful, and the ultimate character, the main character of the Bible, is not man. The main character of the Bible is God. All right, and you see God in Genesis 1 and 2 in this creation, and you read the end of chapter 2, and you're like, oh, whoa, there's this test, right? There's this test. Adam's going to be tested. And you flip to chapter 3, and the serpent is talking with Eve, and you're like, oh, no, come on, don't. And the serpent kind of twists God's words, right? And you're like, I know he twisted that because I just read what he said. It's on that last page. And you're like, oh, Eve, don't. Oh, Eve, no. Oh, Adam, no. And you're like, this is it, right? You know, so like say you're reading it the first time, and you know, you're holding, probably not a Bible this big, you know, this is study Bible. I thought, hey, why bring a study? I'll bring a study Bible tonight. And you're like, I'm only 2 pages in. How's there the rest of this? Like, this isn't going to go good, right? Because God said, if you eat, there's death. And then, like every good story, you've got all this tension, all this suspense, and you're like, okay, God's about to speak. Adam, where are you? Right? And Adam and Eve are hiding. And God sees them. Come out. Why are you hiding? And you're like, well, Adam's going to own it. He says, we ate the fruit. Right? We sinned. And again, we know what's coming, right? The curse, because God promised it. And so now you've got 4 characters there. You've got God, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And God curses the serpent. And you read that and you're like, he's getting what he deserves. Right? And then he goes to Eve. And he gives a curse to Eve. And he gives a curse to Adam. And if we're honest, and say, you know what, they got what they deserved, right? But you're kind of scratching your head because you're like, okay, I just read the context. I just read the setting, creation. We just come to the next plot development, and that's the fall. And what would we expect? We would expect just the simple curse. But within the curse, there's a word of promise. Whoa. Wasn't expecting that. And by Genesis 3, we're learning that not only is God powerful, not only is God mighty, not only is God eternal, not only is God just, God is merciful. And that brings us to redemption. All right, but let's look a bit at the fall. Sometimes maybe it's just me, and I'm happy to confess this just for me, and I don't want to spread my error on you. Sometimes I'm not sure that I grasp, as the Puritan said, the sinfulness of sin. How absolutely sinful sin is. The divines in the confession, they use that word odious. Right? It's a kind of word that it means, it's like I said, what do they call it? Onomatopoeia, right? It's odious. Like there's nothing cuddly about odious, and that's sin. Let's go back. Like that garden that God made was a temple, his dwelling place. It's where God communed. It was perfect. It was blissful. It was peaceful. You could write the word, you know, shalom over the garden. Everything was just peace. And then sin entered, and it just disrupted it in a second. Everything was overturned. Everything. All right, and now Adam and Eve are immediately experiencing things they've never experienced before. Before, they experienced walking with God in the cool of the day, like communion with God. And now, what did they feel? Shame. Guilt. We're born in sin, right? Like, we're born in sin. What would it have been like for Adam and Eve to know that communion and then know that first experience of shame? It's a huge, huge disruption. And then we see by Genesis 4, man, sin is pervasive. All right, it's crouching and it's pouncing. All right, it's waiting for you. Sin is not that rabid dog that is really only rabid when you disturb it. All right, so if you don't go near it, you're fine. No, sin is on the move. It's on the attack. Like, and the problem is it's in you, right? It's in you. You can't go anywhere and escape it. And it's pervasive. It's horrible. Like there's no way. I think it's G. When people do the first and middle name, like they don't say their name. Is it G C Birkhauer or G K Birkhauer? Like G something Birkhauer. I think it's a C. Thank you. He made the comment that any attempt to explain sin is to excuse sin. Sin is so heinous and so irrational and so against the pure God that there's really no way to fully explain it. And that entered the world. Now, Paul tells us that when sin entered the world, what did it bring with it? Death. Right? And that's why we're so surprised to see in this curse a promise. Right? It's mind-boggling. But we're so used to it. So let's kind of, if we can, pretend we're reading the story for the first time. Death, judgment, curse. But to you, serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, her offspring, is going to crush your head. Really, what? Wasn't expecting that. All right, so now we have the curse comes in, death comes in, sin comes in, all that comes in. And God, at the very start, is saying there's going to be an offspring of a woman who's going to reverse all that. That's good news. That was good news for Adam. That was good news for Eve. And it's good news for everyone who hears it. So now you have redemption. How's this going to come? How's this going to unfold? Again, not far after chapter 3. In fact, I think it's chapter 4. How heinous is sin? The first parents have one of their children kill the other. Whew. So then, Adam and Eve have another child, and they name him Seth. What does that tell you? They're trusting in God's promise to bring a deliverer. Right? So we see redemption. All right, so from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the Bible, the theme of redemption is going to unfold alongside the presence of sin. Okay? So you're keeping everything in your mind as you read the story. God, sin, promise. All right, and you read the story, and you think, okay, the big story is that God said that he would deal with this. But all the little stories I'm reading of Babel, Noah in his day, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Saul, David, Solomon, all those many other kings with it now divided. It's just like, whoa, man can really mess things up. Wow. But the bigger thread that we see over all that is, but they can't mess up God's promise. God is faithful. Because right, who's the main character of the story? God. All right? He's the author, he's the main character, he's going to be the hero, and you can't thwart God's promise. Creation, fall, redemption. And then you see this story, and now you're following along like with Israel, right? You know, so they ask for a king, and it doesn't go well. All right. So they got Saul. And then you got David, and you're like, oh, there's David. And then, and we read right in Acts 2 that God made a promise with David, a covenant with David. All right, so David's going to be a main player. But David's not the ultimate guy you want to be like, right? Bathsheba, census, bad things. So we don't want to read the Bible and be like, oh, let's be like that guy. Right? We want to trust in God's promise. Right? We want to see God's promise unfold. And then we see Israel, and then Solomon dies, and now the kingdom's divided, and it's never really going to go well for the northern kingdom. They're not going to have good kings. Southern kingdom, Judah is going to have like a nice little roller coaster experience. You know, it's going to go bad for them. Then they're going to have a good king. And there's going to be some revival, but it's not going to be super good because, you know, that guy probably didn't get all the high places, right? And then bad king, then good king, and all that stuff. And so then, you know, during that, those times you got the prophets writing. All right, so what do we do with the prophets? Like, if we can get past Leviticus and the Chronicles, oftentimes it's the minor prophets that shoot us fast forward to Philippians, right? You know, if we're trying to read the Bible like straight, like, you know, usually it's like we're going good in Genesis and Exodus, and Leviticus is like, whoa. Now we're good with Leviticus 1-5, right? Because we know enough about the offerings, like, oh, that makes sense. No, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But like when we get into the dietary code and the leprosy codes and like, oh, you know, but I'm telling you, they're there for a good reason, right? They're there for a good reason, and that's going to be Mr. Rathbun's job to convince you not to fast forward past the Pentateuch, right? They're really it actually is really good, because it reminds us what something about God. And he's holy. And how we live matters, right? How we live before him matters. So what Paul can write in one verse, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, Moses just wrote over a book, right? But it's the same truth, right? God cares. He sees, right? And there's wonderful things in those books. But when we get to the prophets, what are they doing? They're just applying Deuteronomy, right? All the prophets are doing is saying, look, you messed up. This is what Moses told our fathers would happen. But Moses also told our fathers that if we repent, God will hear us. So repent, right? So yeah, I get it, right? I mean, the specific story seems so distant from us. You know, what do we have to do with, you know, Assyria, you know, and that impending threat? Well, we have everything to do with them. You know, obey God. And when we sin, which we do, there's always a way back, right? But we also see how all of that points to the bigger picture. Because even though, you know, they're in captivity, they're going to return to the homeland. All right, and now we've got, you know, books like Nehemiah, Build. And we think, what? Why? Why is it so important that God revealed to us that they needed to build? Well, because there wasn't going to be a Messiah if there's no temple. It's all part of the redemptive plot. There has to be an Israel. There has to be a temple if there's going to be a Messiah. But then we get to the end of the Old Testament, and, you know, we flip over, what, that one half-blank page, so we end with, you know, Malachi here, and then a blank page that's just the New Testament, and we flip over, and that side's typically blank, and Matthew starts on the right side, right? Well, in flipping that page over, you just flipped over about 400 years, all right? So Israel, God's people, were wondering if God forgot them. Have you ever wondered that? Right? And then in Matthew 1, you have what is the most beautiful genealogy in all of Scripture. Right? So it talks about Jesus. And so now you read that genealogy and you're like, oh, God never forgot. Right? He never forgot that redemptive promise that he made way, way long ago to Adam and Eve. And here is what? Here's the son that's going to be born of a woman. So when Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law. Don't skip over that. Like, if I could ask you this, every son that's been born ever has been born by whom? A woman. Their moms. Why would Paul put that little clause? It's so obvious. It's because Paul knew the redemptive theme. Because way, way long ago, in the midst of a curse, God said, there's going to be a seed of what? A woman. And Jesus is that seed. Right? And all of this, thousands of years here, Jesus, God hasn't forgotten. And then that little phrase, in the fullness of time, right? So now think of it again from the author's perspective, from the ultimate character's perspective. He's in heaven doing whatever he pleases, right? Because he's God. And he's looking down on his earth. And from our perspective, it looks in disarray and chaos, because that's life in a fallen world, right? Chaos, disruption. And he looks down and says, everything is now perfect. It's time. Angel, go talk to Mary. Angel, go talk to Joseph. It's time. The wheels of redemption have never stopped rolling. They're going strong. And then this little baby born in a manger. And that is the unexpected hero. Right? Because, all right, you take all the promises in the Old Testament. It's going to be born of a woman. It's going to be human. Now, as we take all those promises more, we do learn that it's going to be a divine Messiah. But now, it comes, that the Messiah comes in a way that is completely unexpected. It's a baby. What can a baby do to save you? Have you ever held a newborn? Like, you better not drop it. Right? But here, the eternal Son of God, in great condescension, according to the plan, as Peter said, actually was planned before the foundation of the world. So this whole thing of creation, now when we look back at creation, this creation was created for this. And the eternal Son of God, by whom the worlds were made, by whom the world is sustained, is in a crib. Somehow, mysteriously and miraculously, still upholding the world. But in a crib. And so the long-awaited Messiah, the greater than Moses, the greater than David, is a baby. And that's what we have in the Gospels. This Jesus of Nazareth. As Peter says in Acts 2, this Jesus of Nazareth that you saw. All right? And we can take the lofty language of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that you see was made that wasn't made by Him. Then you go down to verse 14, right? What is it? And the Word dwelt among us. The Word, what, tabernacled among us. Right? The Word tabernacled among us. God manifest in the flesh. Now, we can say that all day long, and we will never be able to penetrate the depths of that. Colossians 1, the invisible God made visible. Remember, the God, right, who told Moses, when Moses, out of just joy and exasperation, because God said, okay, I will go with you into the land, he says, show me your glory. And God says, if you see my glory, you're dead. But he hid him in the rock, and he passed by, and he let Moses see as much of his glory that he could see and still live, right? And now, God in the flesh before us, and people live. The invisible God made visible. He who being in the form of God, all that makes God God, the Son has humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Whatever it is that makes man man, Jesus took. And then it gets even more surprising. He humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most shameful death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And again, remember what Peter says in Acts 2, right? So he's tracing this whole story from David to Joel, all this. And he says, according to the predetermined counsel of God, right? So according to God's plan, you crucified him. You crucified the Son of God. And there we see the most unexpected twist in the greatest story of ever, that it is through the greatest evil that God conquers evil. Redemption. God overcomes evil. That disruption that threw this world into curse, chaos. Now you have a reversing of that. The curse is reversed, right? Far as the curse is found, and we sing that, you know, every December, right? And so you think, man, what an amazing story. So God creates, right? And it starts out way up here, and then because of sin, it just goes deep, 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 down, 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 down. And then at the very bottom point, you have the cross. But because of the cross, up, 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 up. And then forevermore, we'll be celebrating the cross. Right? And so here, remember the curse, right? Remember the curse. Death. Jesus dies. But did Jesus stay dead? Right? Now, every Sunday is a mini Easter. Right? We're about to celebrate the calendar Easter in a few weeks. But every Sunday is an Easter. Because Jesus is alive. So he has overcome death. Our Messiah, our Savior, did not stay dead. Peter says that in his Acts 2 message. God didn't allow his Holy One to see corruption, but he raised him up. And we, all those united to Jesus Christ, that were raised up in him, in Christ, we died. In Christ, we were raised. And in Christ, we live. And so even now, there is an already aspect of this great redemptive plot. We have acceptance with God, right? We give the Reformation illustration. Now we're going to forget the Reformation moment. Look at what you have because of the redemptive storyline of Scripture, because of faith in Jesus Christ. You right now are accepted by God. But not just accepted in this way. You meet someone and you shake their hand and you accept their presence, but you go on and you're doing your thing. You are accepted now into the family of God. This is a familial thing, right? You belong. You're adopted into the family of God. So all those who believe in Jesus are actually not alone. What did God say was not good? To be alone. Now, There's no genuine believer who is alone. You're accepted. You're forgiven. All of those odious sins, right? Not just the outward acts, but the thoughts, the motives, the omissions. All of that. Every single sin placed upon Jesus in his body on the tree. And again, you go back to the cross, this great, the climax of the story. All right, the cross and the resurrection and the wrath of God, with the wrath of God poured down upon Jesus Christ for you. Not for his sins. He was pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Your sins. All right, all those things that had you with animosity, all right, with God. Now, Christ has consumed it, all right? And there's a wonderful picture, and Lord willing, a couple weeks when we celebrate communion, we'll talk about this. But one of the images in Scripture, all right, is this cup, all right? The cup that symbolizes wrath, right? And Jesus takes it. Jesus takes that. The cup is filled. It's filled with wrath. Just wrath on our sins. And then Jesus takes it. He consumes it. And he gives us a cup. Right? He gives us a cup of what? Of blessing. Right? Of forgiveness. Of acceptance. Of family. Of peace. Shalom is now back. Right? Right? And when we can experience that in our communion with God, in this wonderful story, and he's on it at his Father's right hand right now as we speak, even already for this entire day, whether we've been thinking about it or not, he's living to intercede for us. All right, so Jesus has already prayed for you today, that your faith would not be shaken, and so Jesus is doing all that because he's the hero. He's the Savior, right? He's everything, and so now he up there. And we read this at, all right, Acts 2 at Pentecost, pours out his Spirit because he said it's better for you, right? It's better for you, right? That I go. Now again, that's a thread throughout all of Scripture, right? It's a thread because presence is through Scripture. Adam and Eve had God's presence in the garden. They lost God's presence in their sin, but then God pursued them. Tabernacle, tent, temple. Then Jesus comes, tabernacles among them. And when Jesus is there, all is right with the world, right? When Jesus is there, because God's presence. And then he tells his disciples, but I'm going to my Father. That doesn't sound good, right? Because, but it's better for you, right? It's better for you that I ascend. Because then I pour out my Spirit so that no matter where you're at, you have what? Presence. Right? Presence. And then you see the disciples all huddled together, you know, gazing up in the clouds. And then they're saying, oh, no. He's going. And Jesus says, remember what I said. All right, it's better for you. All right, and then he gives them a commission in Acts. Right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outer parts of the earth. And you read Acts, and that's the pattern. And you know, it's like boom, boom, boom. Okay, it keeps going. The gospel's spreading, and as the gospel spreads, the disciples are no longer huddled together. Right? They're spread. They're going. But what do each disciple have? Right? What do they enjoy? God's presence. And then as they go and they preach the gospel and people believe, what do the believers have? God's presence. Right. And so then the gospel spreads to all of these different churches around the known empire. And some, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Corinth. Oh, books, right? Books in the Bible, all playing a role in God's story. And you see Paul, they're saying, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. All right. So be holy. Oh, just like Leviticus. Right? Sacrifice. All right, because what's the order of Leviticus? Sacrificed, priesthood, holiness codes. What are we reminded of? If you want fellowship with God, there's got to be death. If you want fellowship with God, there's got to be mediation. Right? Right? So now we see it in the New Testament. So plow through. Keep reading. Read the story of redemption as it unfolds through time. But here's the amazing thing. As amazing as redemption is, that's not the end. There's the consummation, the restoration. So a lot of what I've described is what we sometimes call the already. All right, what we experience now, the already. We already have fellowship with God. Right? We already have forgiveness of sins. We already have acceptance. But you know, in the New Testament, that there's a word that kind of takes all that and has an element that's in the future. Right? Full salvation, full redemption. Right? This world right now is not all there is. Because as great as it is, right, as great as it is that Jesus is on the right hand of his Father there and we enjoy his presence with his Spirit here, there's still a kind of distance, right? There's coming a day when Jesus will come back and take us to glory where there's no more distance. Faith gives way to sight, right? And so now, right now, one of the benefits that we have in the gospel is what we call this progressive sanctification, where we are dying more and more to sin every day and living more and more under righteousness. Or another way, we love more what God loves and we hate more what God hates. And we're growing, right? But there's coming a day when the growing in that way ends and we're glorified. So in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is going to tell us that as now we all behold Jesus Christ and we're changed into that image from glory to glory. Like progressively, a little bit more. The more we see of Christ by faith, now we grow into greater likeness. But there's coming a day, now that John says, that when he appears and you see him as he is, you will be made like him. And we, as they now go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, we will get new bodies. Right, we get no soreness, right? No soreness, no aches, no diseases, glorified bodies. But not just glorified bodies that don't get a disease. Glorified bodies that are specifically made for a new environment. See, right now, we're in an environment that's cursed. And we still have these physical bodies, right, that are decaying. But there's a new heaven and a new earth that awaits us, where there is in that new heaven and in that new earth no decay. And we're going to have bodies that are fit for that environment. We're going to have bodies like Jesus. So our Lord was raised in this glorified body. Yeah, you could see the print of the nails, the side, and we'll see that. And we're going to have glorified bodies that are like his. And that's the consummation. It's a greater hope. It's a hope where there's no death, there's no sin. And it's a greater Eden. See, the Bible begins in a garden, and it ends in a garden. The first garden, God said, let there be light. And there was light. In the next garden, there's no need for that created light. Because Jesus is the light. In that first garden, God, according to the determinate counsel of his will, let sin in. this next garden, we read that it shuts sin out. There will never be another fall. There's never going to be another Adam, because Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And he's the Adam that restores us not just to what Adam had, but he restores us to everything that Adam lost by his disobedience. He takes us higher. He takes us into this new heavens, this new earth, where there is going to be perpetual, unbroken fellowship with God's presence. So, God puts Adam 1 in the garden, and he knows bliss, and then, for the first time, experiences shame. Adam 2 comes and perfectly obeys God, making him an adequate sacrifice, and knows suffering beyond all measure, so that we, in union with that second Adam, who were born in shame, will know bliss. Unbroken. We could read Revelation, the last two chapters of Revelation, for the rest of our lives every day and never even have a framework for how to actually understand what's going on there. See, we comfort one another and truly do so. We truly comfort one another with the hope that there will be no more pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more sin. But we don't know experientially what we're talking about in that full sense. Like if I say, what is it like for you to go 10 minutes without being tempted? What would it be like to go 10 minutes without sinning? We have no idea, right, what that's like. But then we will have a new experience where not only will we never sin, we'll never be tempted to sin. Right? Just free, eternal, eternal life. Which what is eternal life? To know God. Right, to know God is not just to have this object of it. It is to have eternal life is granted because we know the eternal God. Right, like there's no way that I can communicate the consummation. All right, so when we read the Bible, there's that big storyline. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation, right? When we see Abraham doing nutty things, like tell him you're my sister, all right? And we're like, Abraham, why would you do that? And you're like, well, oh no, he's doing it again. What? All right, it's a reminder, all right, that God made a promise. And Abraham, right? Abraham is going to be just like us. He's going to fear circumstances, and he's going to try to take, you know, everything into his own hands, and it doesn't go well for him. All right, but Abraham's going to learn. Right? Abraham's going to grow in his faith. You know, you're going to see Moses, David. You know, we don't want to be moralists. We're going to be like Moses. But at the same time, we don't want to go the other extreme and not understand and not grasp ethical implications of the text. Right, if you don't trust God, it's going to go bad for you. Right, but God is a God who can be trusted even when everything doesn't make sense. Right, Abraham, I gave you a promise through Isaac, all the nations. So Abraham, here's what I want you to do: go up in that mountain, What's your sacrifice?
Isaac.
What? We can read that forever. It makes no sense. But it made sense. Because Abraham obeyed. God provided. And God said, now I know you obey me. Now I know you trust me. Now I know you love me. Not that God didn't know, right? But it was tested faith that was vindicated. And God provided a sacrifice. And so when we read the little stories, don't forget the big story. Now that's brings us to, we spent a long time on that, and we're out of time. So I'm gonna quickly go over this. So point number three, a slightly lower view of the big picture. All right, so we're 30,000 feet, and we see four major movements: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We're gonna come a little lower, and we're gonna see how that plays out. Creation, fall, Genesis 1 through 3. Covenant, patriarchal history, early Israel history. Exodus, God brings Israel out, makes them a nation, gives them a law. They don't believe, right? Two did. Ten were bad, two were good. Right? And so they're in a wilderness. But God provided for them even in the wilderness, right? God's a good God. Right? God's a really good God. Times of judgment in the wilderness, but he brought his people through. Conquest and settlement. Here we have a lot of history. And don't forget, when you're reading this, conquest and settlement, and I'm also including in that history and heroes, we got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right, all that stuff, where there's some really messy stuff in Israel's history. We see little heroes arise, reminding us that the big hero has not forgotten. All right? And there are going to be times, like in every good story, sometimes the plot moves really quickly, and sometimes the plot moves really slowly. All right? I mean, again, look, Genesis 1 through like 11. It's a lot of time in a short, and then we slow down with Abraham. Then you read Judges, right? You read Judges, and he's like, boom, 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 boom. And all this stuff is happening. And then it slows down for Ruth, right? That's the time of the Judges. So here's now so Judges, again, kind of like an inspired 10,000 view of what's going on in Israel's history. And then we're going to slow down. We're going to get right down into the nitty-gritty of Ruth and see how God provides for individuals, all right, in that time period. And then you have monarchy. Again, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Then you have the wisdom books. All right, my dad will be doing poetry and the prophets in 2 weeks. And so he'll show all that. And so we learn to pray scripture. We learn to sing scripture. We learn what it means to be wise in this world. So the wisdom literature teaches us a biblical philosophy of life. A biblical way of looking at the world. Be wise. Factor God in. Exile and return. I call them the Reformation prophets because they're not giving a new message. They're going back to Deuteronomy. Then you have life of Christ, the gospel, spread of the church, Acts, explanation, significance of Christ, epistles, and then victory. Apocalyptic, which is about Jesus Christ. Right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of how the locust are helicopters, because it's not. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ and how when in this sweeping view, no matter what, as bleak as you think it looks, God will deliver his people. and you have the final victory. So why read the greatest story of all? Sometimes, you know, we're often asked, why read the Bible every day? Not to gain acceptance with God, right? That's through Jesus Christ. You read the Bible to know God. He's given you this letter. He's given you this book to know him. To love God and to love your neighbor. Question number one. What's man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. What rule has God given to us? How we can do that? The Bible. It's what teaches us how we may glorify and enjoy him forever. Well, third question, what do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man? So to love God, to love your neighbor, to live before him, to glorify him, to enjoy him, to worship him. We're made to worship God. God is all glorious. God is all delightful. God is all soul satisfying. And we're made to worship him. And we do that with our lives. And then we do that specially with the saints on that day that God has so kindly and graciously given to us to worship him together as he calls us into his presence. Let the Bible shape your view of life. Who God is, what God does. Again, throughout the Bible, it's this is God and these are his acts. It's what he does. All right, And it teaches us who we are, what the world is, what is seen and what is not seen. As believers, as people who give ourselves to this Bible, we understand that what we see is not everything. Right? Even our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual warfare. And we see God through Jesus Christ by faith right now. So Jesus Christ right now in the body is in heaven. And there's that world. There's that world. And that factors in on how we live this life. This life is not all there is. And so we live for the next. That's Hebrews, right? That's Hebrews 11 and 12. Some have already gone on to their reward. And now they cheer us on. You know, keep running well. You know, we're watching. We've lived by faith. Sometimes we were rescued. Sometimes we were sawn in two. But we're cheering you on, right? And you're going to that city. It's not made with hands, right? Where Jesus Christ is. And so it teaches us God's involvement in human affairs. God's not distant, right? God's not a distant God. We love him, right? We love him, and he loves us, and we love him because he first loved us, right? And he guides us. He's our shepherd, right? What more beautiful than the Lord is your shepherd. You're not going to want, all right? You're not going to want. Even thinking of that passage, right, with communion, all right, we get just this element, this bread and this cup, and we're invited by Christ to commune with him. And that's just a foretaste of the meal to which there will be no end. All right? When he comes and he takes us to this new heaven, new earth, there's no want, all right, in every capacity. And even now, he guides us as our loving shepherd. He is a good, good shepherd. And then, what salvation is? Do you wake up every day like, you know what? I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven. You know, so the things that once defined us no longer define us. Right? See, even those who may have grown up, you know, squeaky clean. You're not squeaky clean before a holy God. Right, but you wake up every day and you're like, I'm in Christ. I'm accepted. Do you realize that by faith you can please God? Right, this isn't one of these things where, you know, God the Father is up there, they'll just by faith you can please him. He smiles over his children, and even, you know, if you have children, right? And you tell them to do something and they do it, and it may not even be perfect, but it brings a smile to your face. See, sometimes we beat ourselves up because we're like, no, because right, the confession says even our best efforts are still tainted. I'm like, oh, so God's never. No. God is a God who sees us in Christ and smiles over us when we obey. That's all wrapped up in salvation. Right? That's all wrapped up in what you have. And that should then affect your life. All right, that should affect how you view the world. Now, how to read the Bible. We'll end with this. Remember the storyline. Remember the Bible in context. All right, so understand what's going on. Don't approach the Bible with, I just need a nugget for the day. All right, and I remember, you know, being in school, in high school or college, and, you know, the teacher, right before a test, is, okay, so-and-so, can you pray? Lead the class in prayer. And you know that they were playing, you know, PlayStation the night before. But they pray, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, as right, that's going to be, right, how I do well in this test. Right? Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. Right? Even if he had a category for PlayStation, right, he's not talking about that. It's context of contentment, right? But so we don't go to the Bible and kind of just lift out things, you know, and then miss it. Read the Bible in its context. Read the Bible according to its genre. All right, you're not going to interpret poetry in the same way you will narrative. All right, you're not going to interpret apocalyptic literature in the same way you will narrative. All right, that's why people are writing books like Left Behind, right? When they interpret apocalyptic, like it's narrative, it's not. It's apocalyptic. It's got its own genre. Right. So, be aware. Read the Bible with care and attentiveness. Read the Bible prayerfully, both to understand, but also pray the Bible. You have an entire prayer book in the Psalms. Pray the Bible. If you want to learn to pray, pray Paul's prayers after him. He has amazing, short, succinct, deep prayers that should guide and govern. So the Bible gives to us not only prayers, but it teaches us how to pray. And we want to approach the buyer with prayer. Lord, this is your word. I can only know this by the Spirit, that this is the Spirit teaching me. And we pray for illumination. So this is revelation, but we pray for the Spirit's illumination so that we can understand. All right. And then we read the Bible humbly. Remember, it's our authority. We put ourselves under the Word, not over the Word. We submit to its demands, even when it's hard. When it goes against what is easy. Jesus says, if you love those that are just like you, you're no different than the pagan. So, love your enemy. Well, that's not easy. So we read humbly. We're conscious of our own blind spots when reading, and we pray that God would bring us to what it means that a particular passage looks a certain way in our lives. So we humbly pray, Lord, shatter down my own preconceived notions. Shatter them. Teach me your word. And then there's recommended resources. You can look at that. I'm very sorry for going over time. I don't want to steal your time. So I trust that the Bible is exciting, and you see the story.